Daniel, thank you for preparing to teach us the Word of God this morning.
Yeah, of course.
We appreciate you. Mm-hmm. And join with me in prayer. Lord, we ask that you meet us this morning, that you would fill our hearts with your Word, and that we may apply it and teach others. Please anoint your son Daniel this morning to bring us your Word. And thank you so much for Daniel. Fill him up with your anointing this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks. Thanks, Bronson. Well, good morning, church. It's good to see you all. I think this is probably the biggest turnout I've seen, at least here at the Learning Center. It's really good to see you all. How's everyone doing? Oh, good? Bad? See some thumbs down in the crowd? Yeah, I was a little bit worried this morning because it was a bit tricky to sleep last night, and I think I just have had way too much coffee in the past couple of days, so last night I'm like just jittering at like 2 or 3 in the morning. So I was a little bit worried because I came in, I was a little bit fatigued, but honestly, just the music, it has given me kind of a second wind, and I'm being serious, it just like puts a good pep in my step. And I'm not the loudest guy, but because of the music, I think I'm going to have to project a little bit more, which is probably good for you guys. So I'm really glad that we get to share this space with our neighbors. So before I get started with what we'll be talking about today, would you guys join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for just this opportunity, for not just for us to meet as a community, but for even our neighbors to meet as a community, and to rejoice and to celebrate in troubled times, God. It really demonstrates that we still have hope and that we are still deemed children of God that don't need to be timid or fearful in circumstances that would certainly draw it. Lord, we thank you for that kind of confidence. As we get into your scriptures and to your word today, may we continue to just hone in on this confidence as your children, as John will declare in this portion of your scriptures, Lord. May you bless those who are here in attendance, and may you fill them with your word and your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, I don't know about you guys, but I've been having a real blast doing this. And I think this is probably the most I've preached in maybe years, to be honest. But really, it's kind of just been a culmination. It's not necessarily just things that I've been learning as far as like academically or just through study and stuff like that. But I want you to know that anything that I'm bringing here to share with you guys has been things that have profoundly shaped my life in the way that I understand my relationship with God, the way that I understand my surroundings, and the way that I see myself as his disciple. And so if anything, a lot of this stuff has been life-changing for me, and that's what the hope that I have for you guys, that I would speak to your lives in a way that is tangible and true, and a way that will get you to walk this thing out and see that there is just a great joy in being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so I really just encourage you guys to read through what we've been going through in 1 John. It's an amazing letter. I encourage you guys to talk to each other. This is actually what I mentioned last week, that you guys have conversations with one another, or even reach out to me if you guys are wanting to have those conversations. We can, you know, speak on the phone, text, we can, you know, FaceTime, we can Snapchat, tweet, Insta. I'm just kidding. I don't do a lot of the social media stuff. But really, these conversations are super interesting for me. And to walk with you guys through that would be a great honor. And so, week one, I tried to capture in 1 John 1 just the significance of Jesus coming in the flesh as tangible. And John and his audience are said to have seen and touched and heard him. And he was bringing the light that would uncover all darkness, and he was bringing the forgiveness of sins with him so that we could come to a common place of our humanity, and in him coming as human, validating our own humanity. And so this was a message that was of particular importance in such a divisive time where we are being divided over any number of things. And so one of the main things I was trying to drive in week one was that we are sharing this common humanity with one another and to come to the table of our common humanity. Week two, I kind of shared about the forces that are at play that would kind of sideline us from this vision, from us being able to have this sort of fellowship with one another and with those in our surroundings. And there were a number of things that John listed in his second chapter of things that would potentially sideline us. And the first was sin and disobedience, our own personal sin, which we'll get into a little bit more today because he keeps repeating it. He wants to really buckle down on this concept of, hey, you're going to get sidelined through your own disobedience and through your own sin. But he also highlighted the hate for a brother and sister and how this could sideline us from the vision that he has for us as a people. John also goes on to talk about this unencumbered desire for that which is in the world, you know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and how this could sideline us from this vision. And he also goes on to talk about what he deems Antichrist with a really strong language, people who were once among them but left and started accusing and really belittling the people that they were once among and having them question their own beliefs, right? And so John says, do not be deceived, that they are among us and they'll question you, but do not be deceived. So today moves from what has worked itself into our very immediate context and the things that are at play within our surroundings that would sideline us from that. And it starts moving into like an anticipation, a sort of hope for something that is being revealed, something that is a future event, but in our present context, we are seeing it as well. It describes something that will be revealed at his coming. And in this particular passage in 1 John, the Greek word phanerao, where's Miranda? Phanerao was mentioned five different times in this pericope alone, in this little section of the scriptures, as something that is being revealed, something that we can anticipate and have hope in. And so this season that we find ourselves in has been one of continual anticipation, right? I mean, even in my own personal life, I see a lot of people, probably it's because of the age kind of thing, but a lot of people getting married right now. And I was just thinking about it this morning on my way here. I was like, four of my closest friends are getting married this year. One I just witnessed last week or 2 weeks ago. And one I'm going to actually participate in this upcoming weekend. And I just got invited to be a groomsman in another one in September. And so everyone's just getting married. I guess 2020 is the year to get married. Yeah, it's good. It's real good. But there's also other anticipations that all of us are feeling. The school year is coming for you teachers who are anticipating that and seeing what kind of shifts are going to be necessary to have a good and safe school year. We have the U.S. election coming up in November, which maybe a lot of us don't want to think about or could drive a little bit of anxiety. It's going to be interesting. Real interesting. But there's also this anticipation within us of, will things get back to normal? Because clearly this isn't normal. Maybe it's become a little bit normal, right? Us wearing the masks and staying a little distant from one another, doing this outdoors instead of at the Balearic Center. But this isn't necessarily normal for compared to what we're used to. So there's this anticipation of, like, when will things get back to normal? And some of these things can carry anxiety, some of these anticipations. But some of these could also have silver linings, like how will relationships look after this season? Will it be better because of what we've gone through? Will we value them all the more? Or even during this season, some have really tried to value what they have. I've heard of families trying to get more together because, well, obviously they're spending a lot of time together with the stay-at-home orders. And that's a really challenging thing, but some people have used it as an opportunity to really press into their primary relationships in the household. There's other questions that come up with this season of, like, what will faith look like after this? I mean, we're being shaken up, and perhaps it's an answer to prayer. Perhaps this is exactly what we needed as a nation, as a people, as a church, is to be shaken up a bit and to put first things first. And so we're being refined in these senses. And so these anticipations aren't only anxious, but they also have some silver linings to them. Well, there's no way of really knowing what's going to come. And speculation can only go so far. And it usually tends towards a number of things, which can be quite taxing. But even I've seen it in some just some circles that could lead to even conspiracy theory. Because there's so much information. I think there's so much information going around that people are trying to look for what's the secret information that's behind the scenes that's actually true. Because especially when there's a lot of things being kind of we're being pummeled by that we know are perhaps false or biased, there's things underneath that we're looking for that would perhaps give us a secret knowledge and secret truth. And I was reading in Luke chapter 17 this past week, and it just gave a lot of good framing for what we'll be discussing in 1 John when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees in a particular moment where they start asking him about the kingdom's coming. And Jesus replies to them. He says, "The kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For in fact, the kingdom of God is among you." And so this just caused me to think, like, the kingdom is among you. It's within you. It's not necessarily something that's behind the scenes. It's not the secret information that we have to be looking for behind the scenes that's working its way among us. And so I guess my worry is that when we dive into conspiracy theory a little bit too much, or the secret information that we need to know to kind of get ahead of the curve, we might be getting away from what is actually in our midst, what is working among us. Jesus, in this passage, he goes on to know, remember Lot's wife. And he says, "Those who try to secure their life will lose it. Those who lose it will secure it." And if you remember Lot's wife, she's the one that turned around and turned into a pillar of salt, which is really interesting, of all things. But he says, remember her. Don't try to look behind the scenes into something to where you can hold on to like the secret information that will get you through the day. It's working itself out among you and in your midst. So in the season that drives a lot of anticipation, speculation, we don't need to continue to speculate. We don't need to continue to dive into conspiracy, a secret information that is perhaps better than the common people's information. And we don't need to be tossed to and from by the worry of what is to come. It could be quite addicting, I know. I mean, I think in this past season, I've been more plugged in with media than I have in the past 4 years, especially. And I try to stay away from it because things were getting really ugly in the past 4 years. And I said, well, it's just a vacuum. I don't want to take part in that. But I think recently with things that have come up, it's the kind of thing where I need to be paying attention a bit, because there are some things in play right now that are, you know, kind of make or break. I mean, there's a lot of things that are pretty significant going on in our context that maybe deserve some attention. But there's a difference between that and being aware and having just an addiction to all of the information, trying to weed our way through all the things that we're hearing and trying to see the secret information that underlies all that so we could get ahead of the curve. When I come to think about it, I'm just like, what's the worst that can happen in the days to come? Really? Trying to imagine that. What is the worst that could potentially happen in the days to come? And I've speculated in this regard, and I've listed a few things of like, okay, this could possibly happen. But then when I think about it, I'm just like, well, would it fall into the camp of the words of Paul when he says, "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love that is in Christ Jesus." I know what the kind of feeling for these kinds of words can be. At times, it could just sound like religious rhetoric, right? It could just be fancy words, especially when our anticipations and our our worries come into play. And perhaps I could even empathize with that. Perhaps I can empathize with the fact that sometimes they can just seem like words. But I think John offers us something today that will enlighten us to something that is much more than just rhetoric. He invites us to continue to hope and to hold on to whatever it is that we can in our surroundings, in the midst of some troubling and tenuous times. Today, John highlights a particular anticipation that we carry as the children of God. And today is a message of confidence, really. It is a message of boldness. It is a message of evidence that we are, in fact, in Him. It is a message of hope. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to John chapter 2. We'll start at verse 28. So John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he is revealed, we may have confidence and not be put to shame before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who does right has been born of him. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason that the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. What we do know is this. When he is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is, and all who have hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that when he is revealed, you know that he was revealed to take away sins, and in him there is no sins. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Everyone who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. Everyone who commits a sin is a child of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Those who have been born of God do not sin because God's seed abides in them. They cannot sin because they have been born of God. The children of God and the children of the devil are revealed in this way. All who do not do what is right are not from God, nor are those who do not love their brothers and sisters. Now it's going to get a little bit dense. And I hope that you can indulge me a little bit as I nerd out. And if you start dozing off, I'll at least know that I'm having a good time. But a little bit of background into just the context of this passage would highlight that what John was dealing with was a sort of secret knowledge that was floating around. And this secret knowledge was what would later on influence what came to be known as the Gnostics. Now, has anybody ever heard of what the Gnostics are? Can anybody share with us who the Gnostics were? Or what was the main things that they kind of promoted? Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. So good. That's actually really good. That's really concise. So for those of you who didn't hear that, Gnosticism promoted that whatever was spiritual was good, and whatever was material was bad, so that you can basically live whatever lifestyle you wanted, and it wouldn't matter because your spirit is what actually needed to be preserved. And so this is why John keeps getting at this notion of sin and knowledge. And so they promoted this secret knowledge, this secret spiritual knowledge that they had, and that had to be revealed in a special particular way to only a particular kinds of people. And so I think this is why John, in his letter, chooses to use the word, the Greek word, for know or known, roughly 25 times, which is the most of any New Testament letter. Yes. Yeah. So for those on Zoom, I'll just repeat real quick what the Gnostics kind of were about. They were about a secret knowledge that was floating around, where they were enlightened so much so that they would consider all matter bad, and anything that was spiritual was actually good. And so they're a very exclusive group of people. They were the group of people that had this secret knowledge. Gnostic, its etymology has the word know in it. And so that's why John chooses particularly use the word know or known this amount of times. And so this movement, or these movements that began in John's context, began to accuse the believers in Jesus and had them questioning the legitimacy of their belief against the background of what they deemed to be a secret knowledge. And this leads John to assure his audience that there is something at play that is being revealed, but that it is at work among them and in them, and that they know it, and that they have to be confident in it and have this hope. Kind of like what I was getting at, we don't have to give ourselves over to, okay, how do I get around the curve? Where's the secret knowledge? But to be confident in something that was at play among them. See, for John, there was something that was just as tangible as Jesus' coming in the flesh that was at work and the background of all that is in the world. And rather than disqualifying the material world like the Gnostics would believe, it was actually taking place in it. It was finding its expression in our midst. And it's this story that John is inviting us to take part in. It's a story that very much looks like the story from the beginning, right? If one could take their imaginations there for a second, try to paint this scene. You're in the garden. Things are vibrant, serene. It's just the best expressions of ourselves is me being dependent on you, you being dependent on me, us being dependent on God, who walked among them. There's no sort of predator and prey type of dynamic, no survival of the fittest, just peace and interdependency among people. The original humans interdependent among themselves and with their God. And so this is kind of the kind of picture that John is trying to paint here. He tries to capture this with the language, we are the children of God. He adamantly reminds his audience, that is what we are, the children of God. And of course, the question that would come up for us, that perhaps was coming up for the context or the audience in the context of John, was how can we be sure that this is the case? How can we be sure that we are taking part in this story that is so concealed that the world doesn't even see it, as verse 1 in chapter 3 will say. We haven't even seen its full scope of its revealing in the Son, so how do we know that this is the case? What if the alternative knowledge and the conspiracies at play today are the actual stories that we should be paying attention to? And naturally, for us, in a world gone awry, that may be the case. What if the secret knowledge or something that's behind the scenes is something that I should actually be paying attention to? Because sometimes this vision doesn't seem to be lining up. And so we come back to a major topic for John. Sin and lawlessness. And sin is a hard thing to talk about, is it not? The conversation can really bring up a number of images that we have as far as Christians being the kinds of people that are all about sin management. Now, I was talking to my friend Kyle the other day, and I got a chuckle out of it. It may not be as funny as I thought it was, but he was saying that a few generations ago, his pastor was telling him that when they would give tithes and stuff like that, if it wasn't like a decent amount or a good amount, they would send it back with the acronym SOY on it. That would say, shame on you. And like I said, you guys might not find it as funny as I did. I got a chuckle out of it because it's evidence to why we've gone to the complete other direction in churches today, where we are afraid to talk about sin because of stuff like that. And stuff like that is really bad. I'll acknowledge that. Like, that has no place, right? But what I've found is that we go to the complete other direction and don't want to talk about sin at all because Christians have been notoriously known as the people that are about sin management. And I think that really could lead us in the wrong direction as well. Because part of the issues with considering sin is because we haven't really placed it in its full, real, robust, and ongoing story. So when sin is outside of this story that begins in the garden, right? When it's just about just these arbitrary kind of rules of do's and don'ts, it loses its meaning rather quickly. And so what John is trying to do is he's trying to put sin in its particular story, because what he's seeing is something real and robust, something behind the scenes. He's trying to know whether there's something at play behind the scenes that's so significant that if I align myself to it, I'm deemed as a child of God. But if I don't, if I'm misaligned with it, I'm deemed as a child of the devil. Strong language. And a strong language because the opportunity is huge to get and participate in the story that he's inviting us into. And this gets back a little bit to what I was mentioning last week as far as sin being much more than whether I lied on an exam or I drank a bit too much or whether someone slept with their boyfriend or girlfriend. Though that's part of it, it loses the significance of what sin actually means when it comes to participating in the story. Sin is it's a self-assertion that really, it drives us away from the truest sense of ourselves, right? So that we don't become interdependent with one another, but rather we become people who are fixated on how can I get what it is that I want. It says, I'll hold to my own because it really shouldn't matter to others what I do in my private time. But there is really no private time, especially because those private matters will keep you from showing up to the story, to the party, right? But see, when sin becomes a propositional list of do's and don'ts, it loses its meaning rather quickly, and it becomes arbitrary. So these are evidences that you're in the right story. That sin becomes rather boring. And the life and fulfillment is found in doing right and loving your brother and your sister. Coming back to this image that was in the garden, this vibrant image of interdependency with one another, love for your brother and sister, as John will know. And so I invite you to ask the question, what is the truest sense of myself? Is it, how can I get my surroundings to serve to my benefit, where everyone's a background character in the movie about Daniel? Or is it rather, how can I make it so that you experience me as for your good? Is that would indicate the kind of confidence that we're taking part in a story that started with interdependence in the garden and will end in the same fashion in new heavens and new earth, where Revelation notes, see, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them. And it goes back full circle. It starts in the garden with interdependency. You obviously know what happens in the fall, where we start breaking away from one another. But it goes back full circle, where he develops this new heaven, this new earth, and we're back to where we started. God among mortals. Us with him. Us with each other. And so sin will take us away from that image, or that reality. See, conspiracy and secret knowledge have always had behind them this disposition of how can I get ahead of the curve, and it's usually characterized by fear, anxiety, animosity, and the like. And this falls way out of bounds for what we're supposed to be wrapped up in, a confidence that we are in fact in him, and that he is bringing all things together into himself. And it's only if you're confident in that reality that is at play in our midst, that you can walk boldly, that you can love freely, that you don't have to fight for what is your own rights. I mean, there's a particular conversation going on about rights, which I think is very necessary. But when it's only on the individual level, it quickly loses its meaning. Like, what are my rights? when it becomes a thing of communal practice of like, what are the rights of human beings? I mean, think of what underlies rights. What are the values that underlie those rights? It's the values of human flourishing. What will enable human flourishing? But for the collective, not for us as individuals that we need to fight over. So if there's certain rights that are being inhibited for the collective whole, for people that are outside of me, that deserves our attention. But if it's for me personally, as a Christian, as a believer, there are moments where I can decide to give up my rights if I really need to, for the sake of the other. And so we consider this disposition that is completely for the other. We don't have to fight for what is ours. Those who will try to hold on to their life will lose it. Those who lose their lives will find it. And no one can take that from you. No one can take that life that you find from you. Though it will be certainly tested. Verse 11. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We must not be like Cain, who was from the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be astonished, brothers and sisters, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love one another. Whoever does not love abides in death. All who hate a brother or sister are murderers, and you know that murderers do not have eternal life abiding in them. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees his brother or sister in need and yet refuses to help? Little children, let us love not in word or speech, but in truth and action. And by this we will know that we are from the truth and will reassure our hearts before him. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have boldness before God, and we receive from him whatever we ask, because we obey his commandments and do what pleases him. And so my old professor, the head of my department, whenever I'm preaching, I'll just reference him as Bill. So Bill used to talk about the two saddest questions in all of Scripture. The first being, and both of them are located in Genesis. The first being, where are you, Adam? And the second being, am I my brother's keeper? The words that Cain replied to the Lord when he was asking about Abel. And he said these are the two saddest questions in all of Scripture, because they start giving a picture of how far and alienated people have started to become with one another and with God. These questions demonstrate how humans had begun to get away from their truest sense of self. And in this alienation, had this disposition of, I have no need of you. And this disposition of, I have no need of you, John here compares to murder. Because it is that significance. It is us getting away from our truest sense of self. Because our truest sense of self is located in that picture that was in the beginning and that will be there in the end. John is saying this is being revealed in your midst, and you know that you could take part in it by loving one another. And let me tell you that it's honestly been in community that I've had the truest sense of myself. Because this is where our story is located, is among each other, as a people group, not as an individual. You know, there are moments where I have this deep fellowship and communion with God when I'm on my own, especially in my backyard. That's like my spot to go, right? Where I get to read, drink excessive amounts of coffee, and connect with God. And have this sort of experience with him that's not just the caffeine, but something spiritual. But let me tell you, it's been in the community that I've felt even deeper commitments and connections with God. is where our story is located with one another. But it's true that loving one another can actually be really difficult. But the alternative is all the more difficult, which is always something that I come to consider. What is the alternative, especially when things get rough? The alternative, according to John, is death. He says, whoever does not love abides in death. And I've seen this. I've experienced it actually for myself, this kind of prison of the self. And I have family members, friends who have also fallen into that same boat, the prison of the self. And the longer that it takes place, the worse it gets. So that people could come to the end of their lives and they'll be bitter, resentful, lonely, despairing, just angry at the world. And I've experienced this in small ways, actually not even small ways, in pretty big ways in my own life. This prison of the self, it ends in death. But I want to be sure to not speak of idealisms of what community should look like. I'm usually a bit of a skeptic when it comes to groups that are overly sentimental or just strictly humanitarian, where they have commitments that are based on things that are maybe just skin deep, right? This is why relationships at the gym can only go so far. I mean, there's only so much that comparing your biceps to somebody else's biceps can do for you in a relationship. Though those are important. They're important relationships too. But they can only go so far. Or even at concerts. People have compared these to religious experiences. Like going to Coachella. People go and they have these kinds of these fellowships among each other where they'll spend the weekend with a particular group of people, meeting people all over the place. And there's a huge like religious almost experience to it. And people have actually, I've heard people say that this is their sort of religion. This is where they find their truest sense of fellowship. But those can only go so far. And the community that I speak of may include these kinds of common interests, but it goes a lot deeper than that. I'm speaking of the kind of relationship that is so vulnerable that naturally includes the possibility of disillusionment and disappointment in those in our surroundings. It's the kind of thing that can go south and have you questioning, where did I go wrong? What could I have done? Why does my heart condemn me? Did I do enough in this relationship? And even those outside of the church may have us questioning at times. Is this really the picture? Is this really possible, like I was getting at last week? Is this kind of community possible? And this kind of community, because it's the truest sense of ourselves, because this is a story that we're taking part in, where God is bringing all people to himself and all people towards each other. There's a kind of commitment that could be so painful at times that may have one saying, I don't want to contribute to this anymore. It's too difficult. It's too painful, too exhausting. But I tell you that as the people who press in, because they know this is the truest sense of themselves, that continue to love in truth and in action, is this that should bring you the kinds of confidence that you are actually, in fact, in him. The people who have pressed through. Because honestly, there is no other reason to press through other than God is working something out among us. And if he doesn't do it, we all know that sometimes it wouldn't be possible. He needs to be the one that is authoring all of it. And we will fail. We'll fall short. But as John says, beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and we receive from him whatever we ask because we obey his commandments and do what pleases him. We have confidence before him. Even when we fail, even when we fall short, sin has become less and less an obstacle for me. Like I said last week, unconfessed sin could be paralyzing, but confessed sin, which we don't believe has been forgiven, could be just as paralyzing. And so we press in. We have this sort of confidence that God is the one that is ushering this sort of community. It's the kind of confidence that says, boy, this is messy, but let's get in there. This is all that there is. This is the story that God is working towards himself, that he is ushering and superintending in the world. So we can't get hung up in the ideal of what things can be, but we work with what we got, right? And sometimes what we got isn't the best. And we know it's painful. You feel it deep in the pit of your stomach. But you work with what you got because that is the truest sense of yourself. That is the truest sense of what God is doing. That's how you know, how you could be confident that you're taking part in this story. If your strength begins to fail, just ask and you'll receive. That's what John is getting at here. That when it gets overbearing to the point where you're like, I'm going to give up. I can't do this. And I've been part of a lot of communities. I've gone from church to church. And typically that's the model, especially in the United States, especially in California. Because there's so many churches around here. We just hop from church to church, find a new community, but you'll find the same thing there. It'll be just as challenging. And so if you can stick it through and say, God, please, I need the strength to get through this. Ask, and you will receive. I'm confident that he'll give it to you because he's the one that is working this into the community and among his people. Verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in his name, in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. All who obey his commandments abide in him, and he abides in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit that he has given us. And so it has been the splintering of fellowship that I have found the truest sense of myself, but also the truest sense of Jesus' love in and among us. In a way, it's felt like bearing a cross of sorts, so that you get to identify with his sufferings, because this is this exact predicament that he found himself in with a bunch of people that were always bumping heads against each other. And even until the very end, when he's praying and he knows he's on his way to the cross, he says, could you not even pray with me for 1 hour? And so we could identify with the kinds of sufferings that Jesus dealt with in his passion, because he was trying to do this among us in the flesh with actual people in actual time. And it was an incredibly difficult circumstance. And in ways we get to experience that kind of difficulty and identify with him. And this is what is meant by abiding in him. Honestly, it's one of the hardest things I've ever done. And it's one of the hardest things you'll ever do. Just stick it through. To love one another, especially when things are not going the way that you would ideally want them to go. It's the kind of things that will get you onto your knees saying, Holy Spirit, please come. I need you. I really need you. But it is by pure grace that we would have such experiences. And this is what Bonhoeffer gets at in his book, Life Together. It is by pure grace that we would have that kind of experiences, because it's in those experiences that we really, truly feel God's love among the community. That when we are disillusioned by relationships, it leads to the true work of discipleship, the true picking up of our crosses for one another, to love each other. Because think about it, if we get caught up in this dream world, this idealistic kind of community that goes only skin deep, where's the discipleship in that? It's really in the hard, difficult circumstances that we've had in community that we are shaped, that we get to that place of nevertheless not my will but yours be done. And so I think this community has many elements of this. You, FWC, I think you guys have a lot of elements of this, and it's what's got me to stick around. And knowing a little bit of the history and the background of this church, I know that there have been really rough things that have come up in your guys' history. But the fact that you guys have stuck it through, and for the ones who are still sitting here today, it has made you tremendously fruitful people who are genuinely concerned for one another. And this is how you can be confident and know that you are in fact in him, because you've stuck it through. Because you said the alternative is just not as good. I know that if I go somewhere else or if I just give up on this thing, it's just not going to be as good. But if I stick it through, I'll see God working among his people, where there could potentially be reconciliation, forgiveness, healing from all the hurt. And this is why I say with confidence, and I've said this at staff meetings, and I've said this to some of you, I say with confidence that people outside of this community need you guys. They need to experience you. They would experience you as life because it's something completely different from the self-assertion that our world is characterized by. I mean, we have entire pages online that are devoted to kind of glorify the self, right? Promoting our own kingdoms. We compete for the best corporate positions while stepping over each other to get there. We alienate each other over political convictions. But if there can be a people group who love one another so well that is just so different from the self-assertion that normally characterizes most contexts, they'll experience it as life. And this is the goal, that we take part in this very different story and be confident in what God is doing in and among us. And so I ask you, what is the confidence that you have in this story as being your story? How does it dispel or do away with the other conspiring stories that you're hearing? The secret knowledges. Who can we invite into this story to take part in something that is life-giving? That has not only been life-giving for us because we've experienced God through it, but that can be life-giving to somebody else who hasn't had this experience. I haven't really had this experience before coming to this church. I've been around a lot of wonderful people. But there's just something here. And ask yourself, what relationships are you really being pressed by? And how is sin or the prison of self perhaps keeping you from the true sense of who you are, to be self-giving to one another? Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful for your word. So grateful for your spirit who works these kinds of things out. We are in desperate need of you. If you don't do the work, the house will not stand. So Holy Spirit, come among your people and fill them afresh. Give them the capacity to walk this thing out and have confidence in it, boldness and hope. Lord, bless your people today. In Jesus' name, amen.